I deeply appreciated you all allowing me to, I guess now for 6 months, to teach this material. It started off with a simple goal in mind, and I decided to make it a pretty thorough explanation of how the resurrection of Christ has impacted me. And I will tell you, my concern has been in this material with trends within the church where men are attempting to restructure churches of Christ, and they're trying to bring churches into a mainstream acceptance to denominationalism. And I've always believed that at the very core of how we become a Christian, the reasoning processes used in allowing us to become a Christian, those same processes apply to other questions, I believe would unquestionably lead us in the path that our Lord would want us to follow. I'm really taking on a pretty huge task today in our study. You know, we talked last time about how one is justified by faith. We're now going to talk about how we deal with doctrinal differences. And this is one, even though I've got a lengthy outline, I can't possibly deal with every aspect, but I want to continue with the idea of reasoning from the resurrection. When I learned that Jesus was the Son of God and that he was raised from the dead, I too died and was buried and was raised from the dead. When I became a Christian, I was raised to walk in newness of life. And passages like 1 Corinthians 6, which I have in the outline earlier, he talked about the various sins that people had committed. In verse 11 it says, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and the Spirit of our God." And he goes on, verse 14, he says, God has both raised up the Lord and also raised us up by his power. The reason when I am raised from the watery graves of baptism, I'm now looking to a future resurrection and the second coming in the judgment seat of God. And I live for him today. I have died. And therefore, I have to determine the path of right and wrong. In the same process, how I handle Scripture, the reasoning process that is used, and really the rest of my life is a battle for my heart. And so I want to, in a simple way, just apply those truths today. How do we know right and wrong? What do we do with doctrinal differences? Another way, this is kind of a review, but I really want to emphasize this because the battleground within the church is being fought right here. And that is, do we only take Scripture? Do we simply take what is revealed and then stop right there? You know, a lot of times the battle over silence, people want to make it to just some externals, and it definitely applies to externals of the Lord's Supper, instrument of music, our assembly. But it's much further than that. It's our overall teaching. I like how Jesus put it. Let's do some reading. John 8, 28 and 29. Again, I keep reviewing this, but this is at core. When I understand he's the Son of God, then Jesus can teach me how to think. He teaches me how to approach life, how to approach the Father. Tell me, how about that, John 8, 28 and 29.
Then Jesus said to them, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him."
Notice in this verse, Jesus said, okay, my teaching's not mine. I only take what God gave me in my teaching. And when God gives me nothing, I do nothing. I stay within what is revealed. In this, I'm glorifying God. I only want to please God. And we're familiar with 1 Peter 4:11. If you've got that, let's go ahead and read that. 1 Peter 4:11.
"If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability that which God supplies. That in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen."
Now, if we want to do, as this verse says, if we want to glorify God, how do we do that? According to this verse,
speak
as the oracles of God.
And if the oracles of God don't speak, what do we do? We don't speak. We do nothing. And now, again, I don't mind people challenging restoration slogans. We speak where the Bible speak and silent where the Bible is silent. Well, that's the life of Jesus. This is not just a restoration slogan. This is someone seeking to be like Jesus. And so again, if we take that approach, if we will leave off where the Bible stops, stay within the authority of God, so many problems can be easily solved. But let me go back to the struggle. I've been raised to walk in newness of life. And brethren, we all are in a war. And the war is for our thoughts and how to think. The battle that's going on within the church now is how to think. How do you approach Scripture? How do you approach the Lord? 2 Corinthians 10 talks about doctrinal conflict. Brethren, we cannot somehow think we're going to live in some utopia where there's no doctrinal conflict. I'm sorry. We live in this world where Satan is the ruler. And Satan's got the world. He doesn't have the church. And so he's going to be trying to change our thinking. The battle is for the heart and mind. How about 2 Corinthians? Let's see. I guess I'm jumping ahead a little bit, am I not? Let's see. 2 Corinthians chapter... Oh, that's not my... Okay, 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5. How about that?
For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God, who is pulling down of strongholds and casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.
You know, as I begin to look at this, you know, how do I conform my mind to his? How do you help somebody become a Christian? How do you help a Christian to come to be closer to God? You've got to go to war. You've got to assault strongholds. And the strongholds in this verse are thoughts. You know, there are people today, yes, we don't need debate anymore. We're now in a more enlightened age and we can... You know, just teach the Scripture without any debate. Well, if you do that, then you've surrendered. Debate and discussion is part of everyday life for the Christian. I've got to learn how to discern. I've got to look at arguments. There's nothing unspiritual about arguments. And I've got to discern contradictions. And all done out of love. All done out of a love for God. But this is the process by which our mind finally becomes conformed to the Lord. And I will tell you, we keep fighting that battle. We all have our areas of which we need to conform. We're constantly, the rest of our lives, conforming. And it's going to come through a conflict. And I'm just going to quote the next verse and move on to the body of the outline for time's sake. But when Jesus was asked about the greatest commandment, he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And so our goal as we begin to conform our mind, give him our mind, correct reasoning is a part of the process. Is correct reasoning the only part? No. I need to be based on the love of God, but I need to understand the nature of God. We won't quote Ephesians 3, but Ephesians 3 talks about being rooted and grounded in love and knowing the nature of God. So, and some of my brethren that are arguing that we've got legalistic tendencies within the church, you know, there may be some who emphasize reasoning and they leave out the heart, and I am not contending for that. But I will challenge those that will say that correct reasoning really has no part. Any comments on the introduction? Just kind of introducing things. Okay? Now, correct understanding of doctrine. As I said in the introduction, I'm not going to be able to deal with every nuance. But let's take just a cursory reading, going through the Scriptures and ask, is doctrine important? Are there occasions where doctrine will have a significant impact upon my relationship with God and my relationship with other Christians? Well, let's look at some verses. 2 John verses 9 through 11. 2 John 9 through 11.
Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds.
Okay. And we can immediately look at the historical context of this and understand this is a battle against Gnosticism. And the reason why Gnosticism is wrong according to this verse is what? Just using the phrases of this verse, it's wrong because of what? That's right. They're denying the nature of Jesus. They're not abiding in the doctrine of Christ. Now, if somebody came up and said, well, I believe that Jesus came in the flesh, but then they continued in the practices of Gnosticism, of course, that would be an inconsistent thing. The point I would make here is that when we talk about a position, one aspect of that position is named here, about their view of the incarnation of Jesus, but there's a whole train of consequences that follow it. And in the book of 1 John, you really read about their lack of love, the pride that goes with it, and the positions of how they conducted themselves. The point I try to make in looking at this verse is you first look at Gnosticism. It's one thing is named here, their view of the incarnation. But there's all kinds of implications that come from it. And so in this case, let's take the specific case in Scripture. If somebody decided to practice Gnosticism, and they said that Jesus did not come in the flesh, and therefore my body, flesh, is inherently sinful, my body can sin, but my spirit can be pure, what's the consequences of holding that doctrine, according to 2 John 9 through 11? If you don't abide in the doctrine of Christ, what's the consequence? You do not have God. Mm-hmm. Now, how about us when we deal with somebody that has this doctrine? What if we decide to support them financially? Bid them Godspeed.
We're agreeing with them.
What's that?
We're in agreement with them.
And we end up, that gets put on our account. And so you share in his evil deeds. And so as we start in the beginning here, I just want to look at an obvious Bible example of how doctrine can impact our relationship with God and our relationship with one another. Again, we're looking at Gnosticism for this point, and we can expand this to other things later in our study. Okay, second question I want to raise. Should Christians be involved in trying to investigate people, understand if people held this doctrine? And did they have an approach they needed to take if somebody held this doctrine? Look at some verses. 1 John 4:1. 1 John 4:1. We'll look at a few verses there in 1 John 4. Is it unspiritual for somebody to warn about Gnosticism? Of course, we've just seen that's what the book of John is doing, 1 and 2 John. How about 1 John 4:1?
Beloved, do not believe in every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world.
Ah, so what are we to do?
Test them.
So that's not unspiritual. Okay. This shouldn't be some unusual thing in the Christian's life that people go, oh no, there's a controversy. We need to try and folks understand this is just part of Christian living. It's not that we're doing witch hunts and we're trying to throw people away and the moment they make a mistake, we cast them out here. But we do want to understand movements and the consequences. There's a place for that. Look at verse 5 and 6 now. How do you help people? How do we help people in a false way? You've got to teach them how to think. And you have to teach them the source to go to. How about reading verse 5 and 6? And I believe the we here is speaking of the apostles, I believe, in the context.
They are of the world. Therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error.
Yeah. There's such a thing, is it? Spirit of truth, spirit of error. And it goes back to the bottom line. Go to the apostles. The apostles were the one that received that will that was given to Jesus. It was given to the apostles. In Acts 2:42, they were to abide in the apostles' doctrine. And if it's not in the apostles' doctrine, what do we do?
You don't bind it.
Yeah, we don't bind it. We don't teach it. We give it up. We do nothing. And so this approach, you know, a lot of times people are trying to accuse this approach of being divisive and we're creating all kinds of laws. No, what we're trying to do here is just simply stay in the will of Christ. And there's a lot of controversy could be ended right here where you say, really, this is just not taught in Scripture. Leave it alone. The resurrection of Christ makes us very concerned for adding or taking away. Again, we're not going to read Revelation 22 except just to note it. You're familiar with the verse where, you know, we're not to add or take away from the book of this prophecy. And is that a doctrinal issue? Somebody has added or taken away from what God has revealed?
Sure.
It is.
It's verse 9 and 10 in 2 John is read.
Yes.
Two, you
can't
add or take away.
Yeah. And so again, you know, they used to be preached so often in churches and, wow, I don't hear that a lot anymore when I hear meetings and things like that, those kind of warnings. And it's like, you know, controversy is unspiritual. Well, I don't enjoy controversy in the sense I try to prepare, and I'd like to prepare for an issue and kind of give them the inoculation rather than catch the disease. But if the disease comes, there's a way to handle it. And we've got to learn how to handle it, or else we're going to be in trouble. There are people that will shut you down when you begin to want to review something that is an error. They want nothing but positive teaching. Well, that's fatal. And we need to be aware of that. The book of Revelation, again, just skimming this, just look at the churches of Asia and how the Lord commended churches for examining and testing teaching. Revelation 2:2. Who's next in the reading? Revelation 2:2.
I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars.
Okay, and let's go to verse 14 and 16 next.
But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth.
Okay. And we'll stop there in the reading of Revelation, but you see again, the church at Ephesus was commended. They found false apostles, exposed them. Now, the church at Ephesus did have something they lacked. They lost their first love. So here's a case where somebody reasoned correctly in Scripture. They found false teachers. They were commended for that. They should stop doing that. Somehow they had done that and they left out their first love. And so there's a danger here. Somebody says, well, we don't want to just be the ones just looking out at error and exposing error and then stop there. And I go, amen to that. But there is a place to look at what is right and wrong. There were certain doctrines called the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, the doctrine of Balaam. It will always be so. We will always have infections, diseases, so to speak, spiritual diseases that we have to face. Now, I'm going to move down a little bit and we'll go to 2 Corinthians 11 for our next verse. What happens? And some of you might give me feedback on this. Have y'all noticed what I'm talking about here, where there are brethren that almost think it's unspiritual to challenge a teaching? Are y'all seeing that?
We have to.
Huh?
We have to challenge.
We do. But I'm speaking of the spirit within the church. Again, my observation is limited to those that I'm around, but I see people that, oh, we don't need to talk. We don't need these warnings. What happens if that spirit takes over a church?
Well, you hear them also say that will offend someone if you say that, a preacher.
Right. They're scared of being
offended. They leave.
Offended, yes. And I've been criticized. Actually, a good friend of mine yesterday, I was talking to him, doing a great work, and we're afraid to bring visitors. We're afraid to bring visitors. You might talk about denominations. I mean, actually, some criticism has been recently leveled to me. It was funny. I was kind of thinking and going, well, the few times I've talked about denominationalism, I know we had people from that background in the audience, and guess what they thought? They were excited. My brethren are the ones that I'm finding being more offended than those within the denominational world. Seriously. The last few times, I've done it often, I've talked about the purpose of baptism and the denominational background. I've had responses after every lesson of those in the denominational. One lady brought, one girl brought her mother, who'd never been to the church before, and she would have been considered very weak, and she just talked to me just over it. It was just very exciting to her, and she. And so it's interesting. It's my brethren sometimes right now. They have been taught that this is unspiritual. Let me show you what happens when you go into that. When you decide that, you know, we're just anybody can teach anything as long as they're sincere. We should accept them. Let me give you some verses. I think Corinth got into that a little bit. Look at 2 Corinthians 11, verses 2 through 4. Paul is using, I think, what we'd call irony here. He's kind of representing, things from their viewpoint, their enlightened viewpoint, which Paul calls it pride. They're puffed up in this. But notice, 2 Corinthians 11, 2 through 4, they are able to have speakers that the apostle wouldn't allow. Look at our open-mindedness. Okay, let's look at it. How about that? 2 Corinthians 11, 2 through 4.
For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as a serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it.
Ah, you'll put up with it. We're open-minded. We're not like these old traditional brethren that want to set up and correct something. We are open-minded. Well, Paul talks about what that does. Okay, you're open-minded. Now, they're preaching another Jesus. They're preaching this another spirit, and it's another gospel. And you're excited about it. We are finally coming to be enlightened enough to accept other religious views. Well, what does Paul say that does? Verse 19. For you put up with fools gladly, since you yourselves are wise. For you put up if one brings you into bondage, if one devours you, if one takes from you, if one exalts himself, if one strikes you on the face, to our shame. I say that we're too weak for that. But in whatever anyone is bold, I speak foolishly, I'm bold also. He's basically saying, you're letting these guys come in and plunder you, destroy you, slap you, and you're going, oh, we're so open-minded. And I think that's a great illustration. And people are wanting to disarm brethren today. And we simply cannot. We cannot be a part of that. Now, let me say, and I'll do it at this point. Brethren, I'm not saying every doctrinal difference is of the nature of Gnosticism. We all have doctrinal differences. Congregation that I'm in has doctrinal differences. I'm sure my wife and I will probably have things that we see differently. So I want to say as we right now we're looking that there are doctrinal differences that are very critical and have to be examined. But I'm saying there's also an understanding that we're at all different levels of maturity, okay? And so there's discernment. And I'm not necessarily going to give you all the answers to this one. This is one of the struggles. But I want to see on one hand, the danger, we look at the danger side of doctrine and doctrinal issues. So let's understand there's two extremes that both are wrong. One, that we must divide on all doctrinal issues, or doctrinal issues have no part in the unity of Christians. This latter part is where I'm seeing people trying to go. Okay. Let's talk about some key truths in dealing with doctrinal differences, if we could. Let's just a few things we should note. And first off, resolving doctrinal differences is a vital part of unity. Now that used to be preach. Not hearing that now. I'm seeing some of my brethren that are saying that, you know, they're really saying there's no part of unity. That we're one in Christ. We're one because we have a common belief in Christ, but it doesn't deal with issues. Really? By the way, if you get a chance, I've got a Gary Summers article on here that he talks about the absurdity of that position. All these people that say that, they've got division. So, and the consequences of it. But let's look at 1 Corinthians 1:10. Let's listen to Paul tell us, okay, is doctrinal differences any part of unity? Okay.
Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment.
You know, Paul says the same thing about three or four different ways here. And I'm glad he did. Because sometimes people want to read something else into it. It's what Paul's talking about here is a general spirit of belief in Christ and has no application to issues, right? No. No, we got to deal with areas that we have the same mind and the same judgment. And matter of fact, you'll see later, the first issue raised later is what you call yourself religiously. We haven't gone on through verse 13, but, you know, I am a Paul, I am a Cephas. Well, you got to resolve those, and there's a way to resolve them. There's reasoning to resolve it. I like how it's put in 1 Corinthians 4:6. It says, "Now these things, brethren, I figuratively transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that ye may learn in us not to think beyond what is written." Ah, we're going back to that, aren't we? "That none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against another." One of the first things you can do. The Bible's authoritative. We'll stay within the Scriptures. If it's not taught in Scripture, if I can't give you book, chapter, and verse for my teaching, if I cannot give you book, chapter, and verse for my practice, I'll give it up. And you know what? I found people that have that attitude. I can resolve just about any issue. And if people don't have that attitude, it's like trying to talk with somebody from a Pentecostal background. Their whole view of how they know Scripture, how they know really God, is not in Scripture, and we don't have a common ground. Did the early church have any doctrinal controversies?
Sure.
Of course they did. What was one of the big ones, which you read about in Acts 15?
Circumcision.
Had the relationship of the Christian to the law. And so what they did is they decided, well, we all believe in Jesus, and therefore it really doesn't matter what you teach. Is that what they concluded?
No.
No, let me show you what they did, a radical idea today to some. Look at Acts 15, 1 and 2. Let's see how they dealt with this.
"And certain men came down from Judea, and taught the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small decision to dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question."
Now, was Paul and Barnabas troublemakers? Well, they disputed. Well, yeah. I want to tell you something. If we have doctrinal differences and we believe there's evidence for us, let's get together and let's understand. I think we've got the right attitude, we can solve it. It may take a little time, may take some effort, but you know, that's what they did. Here's a difference. I respect somebody with a difference that's willing to talk to me. There's an honesty to that. But notice what they did. They got together with the elders in Jerusalem and the apostles, verses 5 through 7.
"But there arose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was more needful to circumcise them and to the command of them that kept the law of Moses. And the apostles and the elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, 'Men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us, that the Gentiles by mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe.'"
Okay, and what began to happen here is there began to be a reasoning. There was a difference, and they came together. And what you begin to see is reasoning. You go through the rest. There's arguments. You have to go through a thinking process, resolving conflicts, looking at Scripture, trying to bring all the Bible says of a subject together and draw conclusions. Some of my brethren want to get away from that. They say that's divisive. Well, let's ask, was it divisive to the church at Jerusalem? Let's look at the conclusion of the matter. You ended up with a North and South Jerusalem church before it was over with, right? Now look what happened, verse 22.
Then pleased yet the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas, chief among the brethren.
And basically what you have here is you have the solution. And agree. Now, brethren, I don't know of any better way to deal with doctrinal differences than an open study. Now, I want to tell you something. We're going to distinguish some more, being the kind of differences we can have. But we need to have leadership in our churches where we don't run from controversy. What happens if we run from controversy?
It gets worse.
It's like fear. When you start having a leadership of fear, we can't deal with controversy, something bad's going to happen. Well, guys, you're going to get something bad happening, and it's going to be much worse. It's like somebody's got an infection and it's beginning to become serious, and they decide, well, what I'm going to do is I'm going to ignore it because I'm afraid something bad may happen. Well, you may lose your arm and you may lose your life.
That's the reason why some people are afraid of growth.
What's that?
People are afraid of growth. Yeah. Leadership, the more you grow, the more problems you will have. People are kind of afraid of that. Just leave everybody like it is. But you get back in verse 8, when we first, in this verse that we read, mm-hmm. It said, now the apostles and elders came together to consider.
Yes.
They come together to consider the situation.
Let me just step away from that line for a second. Why are people afraid of controversy?
They might be wrong.
That's one.
It's unpleasant.
It could be unpleasant. What else? Let me ask you this. How many of you play chess?
I don't play chess.
Let's say I've said tomorrow, hey, I'm going to play you a game of chess. What might you think? Well, you know the moves and I don't. And sometimes I've talked to people trying to help people become Christians. Sometimes when you ask a non-Christian for a Bible study, it's kind of like me asking one of you to play chess. You're like, I don't even know the moves. And see, one of the reasons why people are afraid of controversy is because they haven't even really developed basic Bible skills and the ability to reason. And really, open Bible study scares them to death because they know they don't know. They know they have not been trained to reason. And that's where we get into a lot of trouble, is that people are scared to death of controversy because they really couldn't argue even with the plan of salvation. I'll tell you sadly, some of the early churches that I was in preaching, I'd give them this test, really hard test. List the 5 steps to become a Christian and give 2 verses for each step. Then the second part of the test, do the same one with an open Bible. And answer. I got so discouraged by the answers that I got. And if we can't even reason and have enough knowledge to help somebody become a Christian, what are we going to do with Gnosticism and some of these other things? We are just, it goes back, let me put it another way. It's the kind of faith we're building in our churches. And if we don't have, faith is going to reason and stand. We don't build that, then we're in real trouble. So, there's my little extra bit there. But that, to me, we're talking about the nature of a biblical faith.
You know, Larry, to approach a guy about studying the Bible, first thing he said was, I don't know what to ask. Now, well, you don't have to ask anything. Let's just sit down and talk about it. Yeah. But he wanted to, where you are.
Yeah.
One thing is
kind of what you're talking about.
One thing that's hurting the church today too is that the membership expects the preacher and the elders to do all the teaching.
Yes.
They think whatever he says, the preacher says in the pulpit, that's gospel. And they won't go back to what we was talking about earlier about testing them and seeing if what he's saying is true. And they just don't study for themselves.
Yeah. And we've got to change that. And there are a lot of ways to change it. You know, one of the things I've tried to do, and I would like to have more occasions for this. We had a session last year where we brought in some Mormon elders. And we had two topics for them to address, and I would review it. And they let me do that. I've done this both in Virginia and in Auburn. And where they would get up on the speak on have a certain talk, then I would get up and review it. And then they would have a rebuttal, and I'd have a rebuttal. And then we would go to the next topic. And here, it was introducing people to, wow, here's the, and I remember our members, they're going, wow, let's do this next week. Let's do this the week after. That's very interesting. You know, we've got to find ways to get people to learn how to raise, to get them involved in evangelism. I mean, you're going to get on the, to me, people that are involved in evangelism will really understand some of the things we're talking about. But we've got to find a way. We've got to find ways to get people into the Word, or else we're, you know, we're an accident looking for a place to happen, I'm afraid. Okay, I'm going to cut short some material in the outline. I want to look at this, the consequences of, you know, their brethren say, I want to extend my circle. I want to extend my circle. Yeah, you've narrowed your circle. I'm going to extend my circle and we'll have more people in fellowship. What's the consequences of extending fellowship without having God in view? Let me just go ahead and read. I'm going to read Jeremiah 23:14-17. He says, also I've seen a horrible thing in the prophets of Jerusalem. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They also, listen to this, strengthen the hands of evildoers. Why have they strengthened them? They don't rebuke them. You know, it says, so that no one turns back from his wickedness. All of them are like Sodom to me, and her inhabitants like Gomorrah. You know, when you extend fellowship to people that are not following the Lord, then you're going to stop preaching about it, won't you? And so you strengthen the hands of evildoers. Look at verse 17. Oh, this is God's perspective. If you extend your fellowship in places you ought not, here's what God says about it. They continually say to those who despise me. Now notice, the Lord says, these people, you're extending fellowship. I know they despise me. Now notice, the Lord has said, and here's what the preachers are saying to those that despise the Lord. You shall have peace. And to everyone who walks according to the dictates of his own heart, they say, no evil shall come upon you. We need to be careful. We can strengthen the hands of evildoers. And, you know, and that sometimes the bigger battles we're going to face right now is within the church. You're hearing many lessons on denominationalism, many lessons on, and it's not that we focus wholly on that, but are we getting the whole counsel of God? If somebody left, have we done wrong? Somebody leaves. I'll tell you. There have been a couple of churches that I've been in that had difficulty. And again, I want to say this humbly. I believe prayer has been answered. But there are times, not only is it great to have people come in and become Christians and stand with you, it's also good that people leave. I'm not trying to push anybody out. But I want to tell you, if somebody's of the world, they want to hear the world, and they don't want to hear teaching, and they're going to despise it. Let me show you a view. 1 John 2:19. Let's do some reading there. 1 John 2:19. You know, there are people that walked out on Jesus. You know, he lost most of his audience in John 6.
But it's more that didn't follow him that did.
Yeah. Look at 1 John 2:19. Who are we at next in the reading? I forget. Okay, 1 John 2:19.
They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out, so that it would be shown that they all are not of us.
And I believe in this context, being of us are those that are of the Spirit of Christ. There, people can lose that, and they're not going to like the preaching and teaching. And I don't want people to leave, but there are times some of the greatest blessings a local congregation can have is for people to walk out the door. And I say that humbly. Look at 1 Corinthians 11:18-19. Is it a bad thing that a division occurs? Now, it's bad for the person that's not walking in the doctrine of Christ. But division is part of the process of strong teaching. We need a strong faith. In order to have a strong faith, we've got to have strong teaching. And there are going to be some people not going to tolerate it. Verse 18 and 19.
Well, first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. But there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you.
So there is a sorting out process that does occur. Now let me ask you, these guys in Jeremiah's day, remember they were saying to the people who despise God, you shall have peace, no evil shall come upon you. You know what these same prophets said about Jeremiah? Did they go to Jeremiah, you'll have peace, no evil come upon you? Ooh. What did they think of Jeremiah? Well, go back to the Old Testament, Jeremiah 18:18. I'll go ahead and read this one just for time's sake. They heard Jeremiah's preaching and they didn't say peace. Oh, brother, we love you. You're in our circle. It says, then they said, come, let us devise plans against Jeremiah. For the law shall not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise. In other words, he's speaking against what the priests are saying. He's speaking against the council. It says, nor the word from the prophet, come, let us attack him with a tongue, and let us not give heed to any of his words. The most ugly treatment I have received has come from those that say grace and peace and extend fellowship. And when you question them, ooh. Now, in a local work, preach the truth lovingly, plainly, consistently. There is an old preacher that I knew years ago, and this is a general statement. There's exceptions to this, but he says, you know what? If you'll preach the truth locally at a local church, fellowship generally takes care of itself. Because if people figure out they can't stop you, then they'll go somewhere else. And again, I'm not trying to run people off, but I found people with open hearts. I've had people mad at me, and they had good hearts. Guess what happened? We came to agreement. I can learn, they can learn, but you see, we cannot water down the gospel for the sake of the upset people that are upset. Okay, I'm going to just skim this next section. I think we've covered it before in a lesson that I did last year on fellowship. But let's talk about some things about doctrinal differences, some things to distinguish. We should distinguish between collective practices and individual practices. Okay? Let's say that, and again, I'm trying to struggle for illustrations here. Let's say that there's a brother that believes he must kneel in prayer. And I know that there were brethren, particularly in the Birmingham area years ago, had very strong feelings about that. And again, I would want to listen to the arguments and things like that. I see people standing in prayer. I don't think in my study the position really is rebound by God. But if somebody believes very strongly they should kneel, you know, they can kneel. And I may stand or sit. And what I do doesn't directly cause them to violate their conscience, does it? It's an individual matter. And it's not like all we can talk about all kinds, but one of the things I look at is let's say this. I came into a church and they say, well, you know, we've got a few people here that want to use the instrument. So let's use the instrument. What happens when the instrument is introduced into our services? Does that affect me? It does. I either don't sing or I sing with an instrument. Now, that's a collective practice. And so one of the things I say at a local level, distinguish between the two. You force me, and you know, one of the controversies that has existed with churches is how the treasury is used and things like that. And You know, if I'm in a congregation and the treasures are being used in a way that I cannot conscientiously support that, then that forces me either not to give or to give and participate in that which I believe to be wrong. And so again, you know, for those things, the kind of collective practices more immediately create division if we don't resolve it. And we have in congregations that I've been at, and every congregation I've been at, there sometimes we feel like we have the freedom to do some things, but because we know we have sincere, conscientious problems with good brethren in the congregation, we choose not to do it. We try to find ways where a person is not forced to compromise their conscience. And so that's one of the things, because you don't want to, you know, in 2 John 9, remember we talked about he that greets him shares in his evil deeds, and I think in the context of 2 John 9, it's brought out in 3 John in the verse that I have. There were brethren letting preachers come in and stay in their home and feeding them and supporting them. And if I do that, I become a partaker of his evil deeds. As a Christian, I do not want to come into practice which that I believe to be wrong. That's the point. Now, there are issues in which we will... I think there's some issues that will always be with us. And I say that because of different levels of growth, sometimes the nature of the issues. Look at Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. I know some people, that want in a broader sense of fellowship, they want to quickly say, you've got to divide over everything. You've got to divide over everything. If you define the doctrine of Christ this way in 2 John 9, then you've got to have everybody in their phone booths and things like that. And you can't even, well, I don't divide over everything. And I try to discern. Ephesians 4, 1 says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling which you are called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another, endeavoring to keep the unity of spirit and the bond of peace. Let me give you a personal illustration from my life. Remember we gave the illustration about instrumental music? When I became a Christian, I didn't really understand that subject. I struggled. I remember my first few months as a Christian. And should brethren have cast me out for that? Well, no, I'm a new Christian. Matter of fact, I have people in our congregation today, some that came from a Christian church background. And they've come a long, long, long ways. Instrumental music is still one. They just couldn't come right out and say, well, I'm with you 100% on that. You know what? They're not pushing that. That they hold that as a private view. Matter of fact, I don't mind us talking about it. I don't know. I might change his mind by now. I don't know. You know, I think we might have. I don't know exactly where he's at. But we will always have, how can I say it, as we grow, there are things we're going to learn. You know, how many times in a Bible class you ask a question, you thought brother understood something, you find out, whoa, you know, we don't even understand this. That will always be with us. Why don't we divide immediately when we have differences? Class. Why don't we divide immediately?
Because you've got to teach.
Yeah, we've got to teach. It takes time. And I can remember my background. There are questions I had to deal with, controversial questions. I was only been a Christian 3 or 4 months. Oh, man, I remember the difficulty in trying to discern there. And it took me a year or two on some questions.
Some of those things you disagree on with your appetites. Yeah. You want to dig in to learn more about the subject.
Yes. Yeah. And you want to get some great controversies? Take 1 Corinthians 11, verses 3 through 16. There's a lot of challenges you get into that verse. And there are other verses. And so, there's again, I'm distinguishing. First thing I look at with people is that do we have a foundation? In the resurrected Christ. We have a foundation in respect for Bible and Bible authority. I'll tell you what, we have that. You give me time with a person, I've always seen good things come from that. And, yes.
When you take putting deacons in, you know, elders can not have anything to drink, but deacons can drink a little bit.
Right.
You know, that's what you're dealing with.
Yeah. Now, you know,
what were you talking about your struggles when you first became a Christian, what was your struggle? Because you came out of the
struggle came over the question that, you know, I was baptized at the church at the University Church in Tuscaloosa, and I'd go back to Birmingham, and I would attend a congregation there, and there were differences over the organization of the church, how the church treasury was used, questions along those lines. Yeah. Been a Christian 3 or 4 months. But what was interesting was I started studying that, the brethren at the university couldn't even help me. They sent me to Gus Nichols. I spent about 4 hours with Gus Nichols one day. I have an old tape recording of that. He didn't have to open up his Bible. You could turn to any bitty verse and he could quote it.
They sent you to a good one.
That started a much more lengthy study and had a very significant impact on me. But it was sad at that time, the congregation that had been baptized me, they couldn't even teach, they couldn't study this. They were scared of it. And I was a new Christian, and I'd come out of the Baptist church and I'd say, man, we need to study these things. Don't be afraid of it. And I found abject fear. We can't talk about that. So, anyway, that amongst other things, I was constantly studying. And I was like, it whetted my appetite.
Well, they had accepted the conclusion that somebody else had went through. Going through the study for themselves.
Yeah, I think that's right.
Was that before university came from Liberty?
Yes, it was. Oh, yeah, because Gus Nichols come in and speak to us for an hour. If he did a sermon, it was an hour. I remember that. Sometimes an hour and a half, and that was okay. You know, I still remember that well. Hey, you know, let me deal with this last section. You know, here, once again, I've kind of got us, and I think we can deal with this quickly. There are three major misapplications that brethren are using today to try to make all doctrinal differences insignificant. One is a misapplication of Romans 14. We're going to spend really most of our time in the end in this area. Romans 14. Let me read Romans 14, 1 through 4. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, and he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. Now, I saw a brother the other day. He was saying, well, you know, we'll put instrumental music in this category. Whether or not one understands the point of salvation and baptism in this category, all millennial things, including AD 70 doctrine in this category. And they just say, one brother just said, any doctrinal differences, Romans 14 tells us to deal with any doctrinal differences. And in this verse, if there's a doctrinal difference, it doesn't matter. God accepts him in the fellowship, and you must accept him in the fellowship. What's wrong with this reasoning, class? Because I will tell you, the issues of Romans 14, God accepts the person into fellowship, and you're to accept him into fellowship. So, what's wrong with the reasoning? Should no doctrinal differences ever make any difference? Of course, they'll contradict all the verses we've already read before. What's wrong with using Romans 14 in this way?
Well, he's not bringing the doctrine of Christ.
Okay. Well, it says here, if we have disputes, that we should receive one another.
Matters that are scruples versus doctrinal matters of faith.
This is doubtful things.
Yeah. Let me put it this way, and you're right. In these things, the issues in this verse, if you don't practice them, you're not sinning. If you practice them, you're not sinning. You may say, well, Larry, how do you know that? Isn't this dealing with serious moral issues and questions? Well, let me just let the apostle take one of the issues. Look at verse 14. The idea of eating meat. Somebody decides they can't eat meats. Other one says he can eat meats. What does the Bible say? What is the doctrine of Christ on this? And the answer is I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. And so the doctrines in this verse are not issues of right and wrong, of conscience, of one's emotions, trying to deal with maybe their background. I heard it put this way by a preacher. Let's take a Jew. talking about the days, who had observed the Sabbath all of their life and their grandfathers and so on, and they had dedicated that day to the Lord, and they never worked. They can in their mind know, now that I'm a Christian, that I could work on the Sabbath, but because of that, the emotional background of the past, they said, I'm just not going to do it. They could work on the Sabbath, but for this man, he goes, you know, there's so much in my background and in my thinking that I've had. Even though I know logically that it's allowable, I just simply can't. Those are the kind of questions you have. Because if you end up taking any doctrinal differences and putting it in Romans 14, then I'm going to tell you, everything we read earlier makes no sense. Let's put the doctrine of Nicolaitans in there. Let's put Gnosticism in there. But I will tell you right now, brother, big time, my heart is being broken over men that literally are making lists like I told you earlier, instrumental music, anything but premillennialism or 80-70 doctrine, on marriage, divorce, remarriage. Many other questions, they just won't put it in there. And they just say, you just got to accept them. As long as they're sincere, you've got to accept them. And I'm telling you, that's a misapplication of Romans 14. Second area, and I've already talked about this earlier, but here, I saw a little post by a brother the other day where he was trying to define sound doctrine, and he basically takes the passages in sound doctrine and looks what is specifically named in Scripture about sound doctrine, and then concludes that we can't apply the idea of sound doctrine to any other things. And again, going back to a similar issue, organization of the church, marriage, divorce, remarriage, instrumental music, and so on. And what I'm talking about here is that people are saying this. I dealt with this in the abuse of expository preaching. There are brethren that will say they'll do only expository preaching, and I don't mind expository preaching. I don't mind somebody that does only expository preaching. But the abuse of it is where they'll say, if the issue's not named in the New Testament, then I'm not going to preach on it. And they'll say instrumental music was never a controversy in the New Testament, therefore I'm not going to preach on it. What's wrong with that reasoning? If an item is not specifically named in the New Testament, then we don't deal with it. What's that?
It opens the door to countless things. I mean, where do you stop with that?
Yeah. Is drug abuse named in the New Testament?
It begs the question, just because it's not mentioned in the New Testament, that it doesn't apply to us today, or that it was or was not authorized.
Yeah.
There's a reason they didn't use instrumental music, and there's a reason
And I point out, well, did they have a problem with circumcision? Isn't circumcision a similar issue to instrumental music? Or we're trying to take something from the Old Testament, bring it to the New, even though it's not named, the principle's there. You know, the idea of authority. You know, you point out people doing things without authority, but are there other things we can do without authority and make the application? Guess what? Brethren have fallen for this over the years. All you got to do is change what you call something. The same error, and we put it up in a different outfit. And brethren accept it.
Put a spin on it.
Huh?
Put a spin on it.
Yeah. It's like the works of the flesh. Could, if it's not called lasciviousness, then we can't really know that it's lasciviousness, right? It could be called fashion. It could be called, a lot of things. And if you go back, let's look at Galatians 5:21, if we could. You know, I'm glad brethren come up to me and say, well, you say you shouldn't have, you know, we need to stay within the Scriptures. Well, you're dealing with issues not found in Scripture. I go, well, let's look at Scripture and see. Let's get the Bible open. I can give you book, chapter, and verse while I oppose instrumental music, and I can show you contextual issues that would have application to these issues. Galatians 5:21, the end of the works of the flesh, it says, envies, murderers, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. What does "and the like" mean?
Anything similar.
Yeah. Make application. And so, last area. And this is again what we talk about in Romans 14, and we dealt with this just briefly last week. You know, we talk about continuous cleansing. And again, I need to let the brother, whoever, there's different views of continuous cleansing, but if somebody comes up with a view of what I call automatic forgiveness, many people have that view because they'll say this: no doctrinal difference can separate us from God if we're sincere. Well, if that doesn't separate them from God, if they're accepted by God, then they go to the next step. We should extend fellowship to them. Our Baptist friends are sincere. Our brethren in the AD 70 doctrine are sincere. Our brethren practicing instrumental music are sincere. And they make sincerity the basis of fellowship. Well, the problem, we talked about this last week, is that really God's forgiveness is based upon conditional promises. And, you know, somebody wants to come up with all these scenarios. Well, what's going to happen if somebody's sincere and they do this and they're never corrected? I say, look, I'm just going to leave that in God's hands. What I do is I follow God with all my heart. When I'm aware of sins I've committed, I repent of those, ask God's forgiveness, and the rest is in God's hands. What might happen, like those that sincerely, let's say, accepted the baptism of John after it had ended in Acts 18, probably through the preaching of Apollos. They had sincerely accepted the baptism of John. What did God's providence bring to these men? They met Paul. And guess what happened? They learned. I'm not going to tell you how God handles every situation where a sincere person's doing their best. I don't have to. You know, it's better than he does. When you come up with automatic forgiveness, I'm not sure I read that in Scripture. Forgiveness is always conditional. And I've seen brethren, I've got a lot of articles debating all the aspects of this, but here's what I tell brethren. If you have a sin, here's what you do. 1 John 1:7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And it goes on to say that we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us. It's interesting, Acts 8:22, repent therefore, this is what Simon the sorcerer was told, repent therefore of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. And so, again, you know, sometimes people say, oh, that's an interesting view you have on continuous cleansing. If some brother privately wants to hold the view that, you know, God's going to take care of his sins that he's unaware of, and God may do that. He may do that. God just hasn't told him that. But when they do that and then they want to extend fellowship on the basis of that, that's when I got a big problem. Conclusion. Many of my brethren have developed what I call a philosophical approach to doctrinal differences. And the one thing they have in common is that oftentimes people are drawing conclusions with closed Bibles and without serious study. And you know, another thing that's happening today, our grace and love advocates, you know what? They're going to blame all the woes of the church, guess what, on me and you. When we say we need to study differences and resolve them, oh, you're creating despair. Oh, you're a Pharisee. Oh, this hasn't worked. It's just created division after division after division. And so get ready, you know, the scapegoat gets, he gets all the sins put upon him here, you know, and there's all kinds of things put upon me. Now, not the person who claims, oh, we don't have to study things out. You know, theirs is grace and peace and love and harmony, and there's no problems associated with their approach. So just be ready in your mind for some of those things. You know what, sometimes people come to me and they say, there's been countless divisions over your approach. Countless of churches divided. You know what I like to do? Just to make them think a little bit. Could you name one? Could you tell me the specifics of one incident? And let's look at it and find out what really happened. It's kind of interesting. You know, sadly, I'm just telling you sadly, I haven't had a lot of situations, and I know there have been some, where churches have divided over doctrine. Many divisions came because brethren didn't resolve personal differences. And sometimes doctrinal differences were put on top of it.
Most is perfect.
Yes. Yeah.
Differences.
Yeah. Okay, let's draw a conclusion. Jeremiah 17. I like this because this is God reasoning these people that somehow think, well, you know, I can practice sin and be accepted to God. They had this view of fellowship, automatic forgiveness or whatever. I don't know what the view they had. But notice Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10. Will you still murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know, and then come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name and say, We are delivered to do all these abominations? Wow. And I have many of my brethren right now, they are glorying in the various movements within the restoration movements. My premillennial brethren and my direct operation of the Holy Spirit brethren and all these brethren. And we can glory in our traditions and our practices. Not if you take God's view. I believe, again, brethren, I say there's some doctrinal differences, some that will always be with us, but ultimately I want to take 1 Corinthians 1:10. And I want to try to study and put God in view and try to resolve questions that come. This ends my series of outlines. Any questions, comments on what we've covered? Appreciate y'all being patient with me.
Thank you, Larry. It's been a good study. You did a lot of work. We appreciate it.